I read of a man who was out walking on a spring day thinking about the things of the Lord and how wonderfully the Lord communicates with us when he saw on the sidewalk at his feet the scurrying of little ants around on that sidewalk, and he thought to himself, if I really was God and I wanted to communicate with those ants, what would I have to do? And he decided that he would have to become an ant in order to speak with ants and be able to communicate with them of his love and his peaceful intent and what he wanted to do for them. And so he thought of that fact. And as we study the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, I think of the Lord Jesus in much the same circumstance. He came from heaven's glory as God to this earth to communicate with us and to speak to us. And to think of being able to put heaven's thoughts and heaven's truth that so far exceeds ours into human terminology, and to be able to communicate this to humans is quite a task. It is a profound task, but our Lord and Savior was up to it. In order to speak to men, he had to use analogies of one sort or another, and so in the sixth chapter you'll find him calling himself the bread of life, an analogy, for sure, in order to cause men to understand why he came. He uses seven such analogies, as we will see in our progress through the book of the Gospel of John. This morning in this portion of the longest chapter, by the way, in the Gospel of John, you thought that maybe I was just stalling here in this chapter, but I'm really not. We're only 19 sermons into the book of John, so we will arrive at the end somewhere around the rapture, I think. At any rate, we are not in any hurry to exhaust and cannot exhaust the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful book. So Jesus is talking about himself being the bread of life. He's talking to ordinary people, some of whom in that crowd, and probably the majority of them, had experienced the feeding of the 5,000 that we talked about earlier in this chapter. That wondrous miracle where Jesus took that insufficient and insignificant little bit of food, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and fed the multitudes with no problem at all. And then later that same night he walked on the water, just as though it were a spring walk out on the sea, though the sea was certainly not very peaceful on that occasion. And now he's speaking to these people and trying to give them more information about himself and his purposes and what he plans to accomplish in them and what he wants them to understand about him, communicating that to them. We begin then this morning with this verse in verse 51 of the Gospel of John, where he says that he is the living bread. He has used this term about bread 2 times before, and now he calls himself the living bread. That is, that he that while man is dead in his trespasses and sins, as we read in Ephesians, where Paul tells us to remember that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, he is made alive to him. We were separated from him. We were without his life in us and without, therefore, hope in the future. I don't know how people live their lives from day to day with no hope of tomorrow, no hope of eternity. As you read the newspapers nowadays, people get up in the morning to a normal day and somewhere in that day they suddenly are taken out of this life. I don't know how they live with that uncertainty of where they will spend eternity. And so the Lord Jesus tells us about, Paul tells us in this passage in Ephesians about the fact that we all were born spiritually dead, separated from God, unable to save ourselves or to right a relationship with Him, without hope in that sense of the word, and with no ability to earn or merit God's approval on our lives. You see, sin and sin's condition is far worse than people can imagine. It's far worse than any disease that could possibly strike us. The worst imaginable disease is not as bad as sin is in the person's life, because that separates him from God forever if he does not come to know the Savior. And so what does a dead man need most? He needs life. And so those who heard him that day, and we who hear his word today, hear this word, "I am the living bread." And he came down from heaven with the purpose of meeting our needs. With the words on his lips, "I am the living bread." He can say that, not just as a cliche, as some catchy little statement of some sort, but rather because he was the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. That's what we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 1, that he is life and in him is life. And therefore he made all things. And secondly, he could say that he is the bread of life because he is the source of all living life, physically and spiritually. Every beat of our hearts, every breath that we take, every day that we get up, every moment of our living experience on this earth, we owe to him. And he can withdraw that if he so pleases at any time. But even as amazing as that is, he is also the author and the giver of eternal life, which is all important to us. In 1 John chapter 5, John writes these words, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." Can anything be clearer than that? What is a Christian? If you were to boil it down in a simple statement, this is it in my estimation. If you have the Son, you have life, and if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's as simple as that, and yet as amazing as that. And so he came down from heaven, and he makes that statement over and over again in this passage, that he came down from heaven. I guess he's trying to say something, wouldn't you think so, that he says it 7 times in this discourse that he gives. He came down as the gift, as the Father's love gift to us in verse 32. He came down to give life in verse 33. He came down to do the Father's will in verse 38. He came down to save men from death in verse 50. He came down to give eternal life in verse 51. He came down that men might live forever in verse 58. And these statements of coming down, he impressed upon them that he wasn't just some ordinary man, that he wasn't just even another prophet showing up upon the scene, but rather that he was the gift from heaven, the one and only Son of God. And also notice in this 51st verse that there is a junction here between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. In the words of verse 51, "If anyone eats," that's our human responsibility, "he shall give," that is, eternal life. It appears in this passage that God draws us. I was interested to note that the word "draw," which we saw earlier in verse 44, is the same word that is used to describe the experience of a fisherman when he draws the net to shore, and these men were fishermen. It was drawing or dragging the net to shore. So it is that he draws us to himself. Men eat of him, and that is, we'll see that in a moment, that is the understanding of that. And Christ saves us. He gives to us eternal life in Him. This vital union is all, continues to be seen in the sacrificial life that is described as the bread of life. He uses the word eat here in this passage. It's a metaphor, a figure of speech, if you will. It's a way of trying to cause us to understand how we can know Him and how we can assimilate, or as we will use the word, appropriate Christ in our lives. Is He just out there, out of, just on beyond our reach, or is there something more vital and much more close to us and fundamental to us than just Christ being Christ out there somewhere? No, He is here, here and now. And the word eat, He was used to say that as food is to the physical body, so I am to the spiritual man. You have to assimilate the food and take it in order for it to do some good. And when one eats of that physical food, it is then transformed by digestion into the bloodstream that feeds every part of us. And so it is with Christ, who once He is assimilated into our beings, He feeds us entirely. He meets our need. And without food, we die. And so without Christ, we starve. He says that he that eats me, my flesh, in verse 51, he uses that term, my flesh. He spoke of the fact that his coming death. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that he specifically points out the death that he is about to come upon him within about a year's time. It must have been shocking to these men that were listening to him that day in the synagogue when he spoke of that fact, that he was going to die. They couldn't imagine that their Messiah, if he was the Messiah, if he was that prophet that they longed for, they didn't have it in their minds at all that a Messiah would come and die. They didn't think that was the case. He was going to come, wasn't it, and set the world right and put Israel on top as the head of the nations. And that through him he would rule the world, and that was their vision of him. Further, his death was to be voluntary, as he says in that verse, I shall give my flesh. That's voluntary. And it was to be vicarious, meaning that he would suffer on behalf and in the place of others, you and me in particular, that he would suffer in our stead and in our place for the penalty of sin. He would give his life for the world. If they had only known or understood or meditated and tried to understand Psalm 22, for instance, which speaks so clearly of the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, giving us even his final words on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Speaking about his wounds, and you're right there at the cross in Psalm 22. And if that's not enough, why didn't they understand Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. They saw none of that. They didn't comprehend that. They didn't even care to think about that fact, though now he is telling them about it. To illustrate this point of what he was doing, I call your attention to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. It speaks of the fact that in that passage in Hebrews 10:19 and 20, it says this, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil, his flesh. It uses that connection there in the book of Hebrews. You see, the veil of the temple hung in the holy place and separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and in the temple that replaced the tabernacle. There was a veil. It was called the veil. And the message of that veil was, stay out. No man beyond this point, on pain of death. Only the high priest could enter through that veil, and he could do it only once a year. He could come into the very presence of God only once a year. No other man could do that. But he could not come unless he had the blood of the atonement. That atonement that was made on that day. That an atonement means to be to bring a one-ment, to bring a connection, a reconciliation between man and God. At Christ's death on the cross, you'll recall that the moment that he died on Calvary's cross, just a short distance away in the temple, a phenomena took place. That's recorded in Matthew 27 in verse 51, where it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. That moment, that great temple veil, that thick cloth that hung there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, split in two, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, showing that God himself did that. And opened a way for us, revealing that the way was now open to come to God directly, not through priests or other people or not through offerings, but rather through the veil itself. The astonishing thing as we read it, and we don't always grab it because we're Gentiles and we don't appreciate it like a Jew would have, but in the book of Hebrews, it says that we're to come boldly with confidence into the Holy of Holies, where in the Old Testament only the high priest could enter. It was an awesome place to be. And now we are given the privilege of coming boldly into his presence. I don't know why we don't appreciate that more. Do you? That we have that privilege, not only to come boldly to his presence, but to actually live in his presence. To live in the presence of the holy God on the holiest of grounds, consecrated by Christ, whose very body represented that veil in the temple that was split in two. And so in the moment that he died, the way was open. And this is what Christ said, I give my flesh for the life of the world. Consequently, we are welcome to enter into his very presence by that living way. Now, upon this discussion and this statement of Christ, something happens there, and that is there's an argument that breaks out among his congregation on that day. It wasn't just an argument, it was a heated argument. The word that some translators use is not that they argued, but rather that they had a wrangling. There was a contention. There was a dispute right there in the synagogue. Boy, I'd hate to have that happen on a Sunday morning. But they got into an argument. And it was a heated argument. Now, this indicates that there were two views of what Jesus was just saying. Can't have an argument unless you got two sides. And so there were those who believed that what he was saying was right, and they accepted it. And there were those who immediately jumped on it and said, this can't be so. This is crazy. This is ridiculous. And so they rejected it. There was a taking of sides. as we said. It was a fight between the letterist and the literalist. Are you a letterist or a literalist this morning? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. A letterist is somebody who reads the Bible and takes it at face value, that is exactly what it says, not allowing for any figures of speech. If God says, my eye is upon you, he has put his eye right down on you. If he says, my arm is short, then it means that God has his arm out, but it's too short to reach you. They cannot believe, or will they accept, that that's a figure of speech. A way of saying, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have feet. But the Bible accommodates us as human beings by describing God in human form or in human with human faculties so that we can understand him. He's mighty and powerful. Now the literalist, and you will have people tell you don't believe that literally. You don't believe the Bible is literal, do you? Yes, I do. This is what we mean by it. It means that when we read the Bible, we give it normal conversation like you would to a newspaper or to a conversation. We give it his historical value. In other words, we go back and we say, what did the people in the days of Jesus think when they heard these words? How did they use this terminology? The grammatical meaning of the words are given to it so that we can determine what the Bible means or what it means in the original languages and the original cultures that it was given in. Isn't that the best way to determine what it means? Is to go back and understand it in that way. So if a person accuses you of being a literalist, explain what a literalist is. They think you mean that you're a letterist. I heard of a high school teacher here in our community who was trying to dissuade young people in her class that the Bible can't be understood. It's all this sort of thing. And she used as an example that the psalmist says, the heavens are made of brass. She said, can you imagine? Have you looked out there in space? Do you see any brass? Of course it's a figure of speech. We allow that in human terminology. If I said it was raining like cats and dogs out there, you would know what I mean. And I hope a thousand years from now, somebody reads that, they would say, well, what did he mean? Did they have cats and dogs that fell out of the skies in those days? Those are figures of speech. So to understand the Bible, we use a statement or a term like this, hermeneutical rules. Now, I'm not trying to be fancy or stoogey this morning because you use this word too, only you don't know. Maybe you don't know, and maybe you do know what it means. Because every time you read your Bible or you hear it read or quoted or however it comes across to you, you say to yourself, what does that mean? When you say that, you are saying, I want to apply some kind of a rule to understand what they mean. This word means the principles by which the Bible is to be interpreted. This is what the Reformation was all about. It was a battle over understanding the Bible. How do you understand it? So, let me just talk about a rule or two that would help us and would have helped them in that day had they have thought about it. A rule says to take the text literally, that is, as it is spoken, as in plain language, unless there's good and compelling reasons to understand it in another way. Someone has put it in these terms. If common sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Figure that tongue twister out. It simply means that if you read this verse and it says, I am the bread of life, you know that Jesus was not literally bread. He was flesh and blood. He was human in from all outward appearances. And so we know that there is some meaning that he is trying to give us that is not right there on the surface. But if common sense makes good sense, we don't need to apply to it or assign to a verse or a statement, a figure of speech in the Old Testament, in the Bible, something that isn't there on the surface. And so we see that these people got tangled up with how to understand what Jesus was saying. And they debated it this way. They said, what did Jesus mean, or Christ mean, by giving his life and eating his flesh? I mean, they were really shocked about that. Was it to be understood as a letterist would? Some of them thought in those terms. Remember, the woman at the well thought in those terms. The disciples often thought in those terms. Or was it to be understood in a figurative sense, that he was using an analogy in order to get his point across, in order to give them understanding of deeper truth? Now this has boiled over into all kinds of things, and I don't mean to digress too far from this passage, but it is important enough that I pause this morning to talk about it briefly. And that is that there was a debate in Christendom, if I can get there. There we are. A debate in Christendom over this chapter, chapter 6. I mean, there's blood on these pages, whether you realize it or not. That is, chapter 6, what does it mean? What is he talking about? The Roman Catholic Church says he's talking about the Lord's table, communion, or Eucharist, as they might call it. And we wouldn't discuss this had it not been for the fact that the Roman Catholic Church takes this passage and says to you, we're right about this, and we're right about the Mass, because chapter 6 of the book of John, the Gospel of John. So it's not, however, about the Lord's table at all. In fact, these people didn't understand anything about the Lord's table, communion, or any of those things, because it was a year down the road before Jesus would meet with the disciples in the upper room and would begin the Lord's table, as we call it, or communion. So the Catholic Church jumped ahead by a year and said he was talking about the Lord's table here. He's not. He's talking about a relationship, a personal relationship with himself. The Catholic Church comes up with the doctrine from about 1200 A.D. to now, in which it is called transubstantiation. They say that when they go to Mass and they take the bread and the wine, that the few words that the priest utters over that those elements become the literal or actual blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they say in the Baltimore Catechism, and I'm quoting them. The Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross. Each time the Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. A new sacrifice is not offered, but by divine power, once in the same sacrifice is repeated. It is estimated under those terms, if that is so, that Christ is sacrificed as often as 200,000 times a day throughout the world in the Roman Catholic Church. He's offered over and over and over again. Hebrews says he was offered once for all. In this regard, I was interested to note what the Catholic priest does. What is it that makes this so? And so they write in a book called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest, and this is their words, with regard to the power of the priest over the real body of Christ, it is of faith that when they pronounce the words of consecration, the incarnate God is obligating himself to obey and come down into their hands under the sacramental appearance of bread and wine, God descends on the altar. He comes whenever they call him, and as often as they call him and places himself in their hands, even though they should be his enemies. And after having come, he remains entirely at their disposal. They move him as they please from place to place. They may, if they wish, shut him up in the tabernacle, that is, in the church, or expose him on the altar, or carry him outside the church. They may, if they choose, eat his flesh and give him for food to others. In other words, the Catholic priest at that moment has absolute authority over God. They can do with him as they please. Even if they were an enemy of God, they can do that as they please. And so transubstantiation is the belief of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what they gather around, is that understanding of that. There are other understandings, and that is the Lutheran understanding. In the days of the Reformation, in the early 1500s, Martin Luther came to an understanding of consubstantiation, though many Lutherans disagree with that term. It means that these elements of the Lord's table don't actually become the literal body and blood of Christ, but that he comes down from heaven and gathers around those elements alongside of and underneath those elements, and his presence is there with them. But Luther was opposed by another Reformation leader who was a Swiss, and his name was Zwingli. I like that name, Zwingli. And he says that these elements are symbolic, that isn't really the body and blood of Christ, but they are images or symbols of the body and blood of Christ. That when we take that bread, we're not saying this is his literal body or that he has some grace disposed upon those elements, but rather that they are symbols and reminders to us of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And so they represent that. I assume, and I believe very much, that this is the majority view of Protestants, and especially of the evangelical branch of Protestantism, that we believe that it is symbolic rather than the other views that are put forward there. But I brought that up simply because the Roman Catholics have taken the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John in which to found their doctrine of transubstantiation. Moving on in this chapter, we come to the fact that in verses 53 through 56, we have the call to a most personal relationship with Christ. There is no spiritual life without appropriating Christ, is the upshot of verse 53. It tells us that we must have that vital relationship with Christ, not just simply knowing him as a friend or someone off yonder in heaven or some other place, but that we must possess him in our lives as a vital part of our living and of our thinking, and having performed the miracle of the rebirth in our hearts and lives. This is, I believe, what Paul had in mind when he utters the great statement in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There is intimacy. There is that fact of Christ living within him. You see, the words "eat and drink" here in this passage equal to the words "see and believe" that we read earlier in verse 40 of this chapter, where he talks about "see and believe me." And why do we think this? It is because "see and believe" have the same result as the words "eat and drink" do in this verse, and that is, it gives eternal life. Therefore, they must be equated. Well, Jesus certainly shocked his hearers by saying this. Can you imagine what you would have thought if you'd never heard this before and you sat in that synagogue on that day and heard Jesus say, if you don't eat and drink my blood and my flesh, you don't have eternal life, and you can't have any hope in that. It shocked them. And so he repeats himself here in this verse. He had said something like this in previous verse, but now he says it again, and even to shock them more. He doesn't hold back, he doesn't hold off, but rather that he is here saying it in even clearer terms. If he had been out to build a big crowd and big following and hold a super rally somewhere, he did the wrong thing for sure. This just blew them out of their mind. They didn't hear anything but eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's all they heard. And it cost him greatly, as we will see at the conclusion of this chapter. It was a terminal statement as far as that crowd was concerned. Verse 54 goes on to tell us that appropriating Christ gives us absolute assurance. When we receive Christ into our life, we open our lives and say, Christ, you're welcome into all aspects of my living. When we say that, we are doing what Christ said, when you eat my flesh. In fact, he uses a different term for eating in this verse than he has used before. This is a word, troko, which means to munch or to crunch. That is to maul over and continue to maul over in your heart and in your mind what you have heard in this relationship with me. You see, salvation is an experience that having begun, he intends for us to continue on in that walk. Having made a step of faith, we now make steps or walking in that fellowship with him. It isn't just, I did that yesterday or 10 years ago or whatever it is. It means I did that, but now I am continuing in that. I'm walking on in that experience. And it has become the habit of my life. So in so doing, a person's outward assurance of their true salvation in Christ is assured, and their resurrection, as he says, I will raise him up at the last day. What a glorious day that will be, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, or in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when he says that the dead in Christ will be raised first. That's going to be a glorious experience when that takes place. So we're assured of that, having received Christ and continuing on in Christ. So we see that continuing feeding is proof of abiding in Christ. Those who just bite now and then, I have questions about. I don't, but the Bible has more questions about that. You see, in verse 55, Christ states that the real food and the real drink for the Christian is to be found in him. That's their meaning for living. That's their purpose for living. That's what everything orients around, is Christ and that fellowship with him. A growing Christian then is drawn to feeding on Christ. He can't get enough of Christ. He's thinking about him, or he's reading about him. He's being reminded by Scripture that he's memorized. He's praying. He's meditating. He's walking daily in fellowship with the Lord. And he's getting to know the Lord more and more. I heard a song leader once say, we're going to sing this song, Standing on the Promises. Now, he says, some of you are going to be sitting on the premises, but we're standing on the promises. So it is with Christ. We're not just sitting and occupying space, but we're really going forward in Christ. Verse 56, Christ calls us to abide in him. To abide in him. It reminds us, does it not, of this picture? And this picture reminds us of John 15, verse 1, and the passage that follows, where it says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. In other words, that relationship is the relationship so close as it's like a branch is to a vine. We are in such relationship with Christ that He's right here, right now. He's very present and very true and very real to us. The living bread continues to feed us. Christ, you see, and the believer are mutually indwelling one another. Jesus said, I and you and you and me. While Christ abides in us, we abide in Him as well. It's continual fellowship. It's continual communion between us. That's what John once again says in 1 John this time, chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In Amos, the Old Testament prophet says this in chapter 3, verse 3. He asks this question, can two walk together except they're agreed? And the answer is obvious. They can't. To have a fellowship with Christ and abide with Christ, we have to agree with Him. We have to walk with Him. We have to obey Him. We have to do His will and practice it in our lives and make it a living experience in us. You see, unlike the manna of the Old Testament, the wilderness manna, the living bread never fails to feed us. It'll never fail to give us life. That manna failed in that respect. With this statement, he sums up what his discourse has been about, and that is that he's the living one. He's the vital spark plug of our lives. Everything depends upon him. And so all this discourse is anchored in historical fact, as we would read in verse 59. And that is that John wants us to know that he was there and he heard these things in person. And he wants us to join him in this fellowship and to understand what was said there in the synagogue in Capernaum. He wrote these things, he says, that we might have the same information and therefore the fellowship with him and with the disciples in all these things. He says to us as much as he did to them, I am the living bread. Our closing hymn this morning is 189.